Well, over the last 2 months, concluding actually this past Friday, a group of us have been meeting to eat, of course, fellowship, and to learn about the stories of men and women who were sent to bring the good news of Jesus to the nations. And the purpose of hosting such a group was to set before us some examples worthy of imitation. Real people in real history who, for the sake of the gospel, gave themselves to God, and they responded rightly to the Great Commission, Jesus' command to go make disciples of all nations. We encountered a man like Hudson Taylor, missionary to China. For 51 years, he was ministering there, planting churches. This is what he said: God isn't looking for people of great faith, but for individuals ready to follow him. Amy Carmichael was another such person we encountered. And she spent 55 years ministering in India, notably rescuing young girls and women from temple prostitution. She wrote this: God delights to meet the faith of one who looks up to him and says, Lord, you know I can't do this, but I believe that you can. And John Gibson Patton, the Scottish missionary to the South Seas, he spent over 40 years planting churches and translating scriptures for people who had never heard the name of Jesus. And Patton wrote this: this strength, this peace, to feel in entering on every day that all its duties and trials have been committed to the Lord Jesus, that come what may, he will use us for his own glory and our real good. Great quotes just to chew on and to think about, because they come from people who weren't perfect. They weren't a splashing success, but they were faithful. And they trusted God's goodness and promises. But not all of God's servants, through their examples, instruct us. Some of them actually instruct us through their weaknesses and mistakes. Well, in our sermon series, we're beginning on Jonah today. He is one such man. Jonah's disobedience to God's command instructs us not only by telling us what not to do, that's obvious, but by holding up a mirror to us so we can see ourselves rightly. Now, Jonah, it's a very well-known book in the Old Testament. I think maybe some of the kids can correct me on the details here. So Jonah, he goes out from the presence of the Lord, and then he gets swallowed up by a dragon, right? And then he fights his way out of that dragon and rescues the princess. Is that how it goes? No. Okay. Well, that's good. You're paying attention. I was tricking you. No. Well, Jonah is well suited to teach us a lesson to help us look in the mirror. Jonah, the book, it's numbered among the 12 minor prophets. Now, we might be thinking, oh, great, I'm up for a minor lesson today, not a major, a minor. Well, it's called minor because it's shorter than some of the major prophets, okay? So you're still going to get some major points today. They're just shortened. Interestingly enough, though, unlike the other prophets, Jonah is a narrative. It's a narrative sketch about the man named Jonah. In fact, it only contains 5 words of prophecy. One of the greatest sermons ever preached. Now, Jonah, it's not about that great fish like we might be thinking. Jonah is actually about the disturbing possibility that those who trust in God could at the same time act contrary to their belief. This disturbing possibility that those who trust in God could at the same time act contrary to their belief. That God's blood-bought people could in fact be hypocrites, and yet still be objects of God's compassion and mercy. One author I was reading describes this strange contradiction. He said, having pledged our life to God, we could end up spending so much time avoiding the God we set out to serve. While setting out to love Christ, maybe you might find you often turn away from him. While trying to trust Christ, you might find you become overcome with fear and anxiety. While intending to serve Christ, you might just realize you're actually serving yourself. A disturbing possibility. Well, Jonah's holding up a mirror to us this morning to see our own struggles, to see the enigmas of our lives. Jonah's going to show us what God's will is and how we should respond to it. God's love and how we should share it. And while shining that light on our contradictions, it's also going to display the bright compassion of God to wayward people. So let's get into it. Let's read from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. If you don't have a sermon note sheet, they are in the foyer. I think I saw a pile still there. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa to find a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went on aboard to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous, and he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. The sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made a vow. This is the word of the Lord. I remember when I was younger watching Looney Tunes. And it was one of those episodes where Bugs Bunny was pitted against, I think his name's Elmer Fudd, right? And Elmer Fudd would be doing his hunting thing, and then all of a sudden Bugs would see him, and usually he had something he was drinking, right? And all of a sudden, spews out all the liquid. Shocking. Something shocking had happened to Bugs. Elmer Fudd was after him again. Well, in a way, this is what happened to Jonah, son of Amittai, when the word of the Lord came to him. God gave Jonah a commission. "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And at this command to go, Jonah chokes, coughs, reels in shock, and then in an unexpected response from a prophet of God, he in effect says no. He resigns his office as prophet, hands in his paperwork, boards the nearest ship going to not Nineveh. But why? Why was Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Well, it's because God's commission was a hard calling for him to obey. Up until God spoke that word of command to him, Jonah was pretty well off. We actually find the name of Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Jonah, son of Amittai, he lived in the region of Galilee. And he had some contemporary prophets. You might recognize their names, Amos and Hosea. They ministered in Judah. Jonah, though, he grew up in northern Israel. And he was the one who prophesied that the borders of Israel were going to expand under King Jeroboam II. So in other words, he lived in an age of peace and prosperity. This was Israel's autumn, just before the terrible winter of judgment, because all was not well with Israel. The nation continued to move further and further away from God, and soon the empire of Assyria would again threaten and eventually conquer them, just as the prophet Hosea had said. Jonah may have even read some of Hosea's words. In Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 5, Hosea says this, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me." There's a little background to it, a little context. But what made God's command so hard for Jonah? Well, maybe Jonah's thought this was just really difficult. You know, Nineveh, it was a great city. It took about a month to get there from Israel. We're told in chapter 4 or 3 that it was a three-day journey across the whole city. There's 120,000 people there. That's a big job for one man. Who would listen? But you know what? Not a word in our story indicates that Jonah thought it was difficult. Well, maybe it was dangerous. In 4:11, we are told by God that the people could not tell their left hand from their right hand, which is another way of saying they did not know right from wrong. They were so morally backwards that right would have seemed wrong to them and vice versa. And history confirms this. The Assyrian Empire was ruthless. They were brutal, even to the extent of skinning alive their enemies and hanging that skin on the wall of their parapets as a warning. We don't use the word anymore today because it's not politically correct, but Assyria was savage. They were corrupt and very, very wicked. But again, Jonah does not say anything about danger. If he did, we might, you know, give him a bit of a break here. But that is not the reason this was so hard. We actually have to go to the end of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2, to see why Jonah fled. He knew that God was gracious and that God was not sending him to Nineveh just to announce pending judgment. He was sending him to Nineveh that Nineveh might repent and not perish. The very thing Jonah did not want to see. Jonah's own words are this, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Well, God's commission was hard for Jonah because it went against all of his preconceptions, all of his predilections or preferences. It went against his prosperity. It was a commission that expressed God's compassion, though, for those who were lost and dead in their sins. They were, in effect, included in God's redemptive plan. It was a commission that expressed, like Israel, that even they were part of God's redemptive plan, and that they were precious in his eyes. They were without hope, they were without God, and they were on a collision course with eternal judgment. So God was sending his man on a mission of mercy to warn them. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy seeing all those pictures from that new telescope way up in the sky, right? The James Webb Space Telescope. It's in far orbit around our Earth. And we can see the cosmos in ways very clear, more clear than ever before. We can see stars, we can see galaxies. A particular favorite of mine, I think it's called a nebula, the Pillars of Creation. We can see the Orion Nebula in all its spectral lights. Or you can even see the whole gamut, the spider web proto cluster field. That's the one with like a gajillion galaxies in view. It's amazing. Imagine if you were to go and travel to all these different galaxies, to see them with the naked eye. I suppose you'd still have to be very far away to see them. But suppose you could, to see a star being born even. Well, I contend that you would never see anything to equal the birth and wonder of a human being. We saw the very adorable children just a moment ago. Every baby girl and boy is the apex of God's creation, and they are precious in his sight because they are made in his image, more precious than any of the things we're going to see from this telescope. And though we are all marred with sin, the image of God still remains in each person. Every child, every woman, every man is precious. And we know this for certain because Jesus became a man. He became weak like us. He gave his life for us. He spilled his precious blood so that we could be reunited with God. That's how we know we are precious in God's sight. So if Jesus accounts you and your neighbors and your co-workers and all those he has entrusted to your care as precious, should you not also view them the same way? That's the challenge embedded in our text this morning. Certainly they need Christ, first of all. They need to know God's mercy and grace, but they also need friendship. They need your understanding. They might even need some material help, all because they are precious. The commission that has been given to us is no less demanding than the commission that was given to Jonah. In fact, his commission's a lot like our commission. Jonah was commanded to go and to preach, precisely what we've been told in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 tells us we are to go into all the world, preaching, teaching, all that we have been taught by Jesus. This is no easy command. It's difficult, to be sure, and dangerous because it requires us to value others as more significant than ourselves. It requires us to daily fight inactivity, to fight our own silence. It requires us to pray more, listen harder. Invite people who are outsiders to be insiders in your life. Share a meal with them, maybe. It's often going to require you to serve sacrificially. And all so you can share the reason for the hope that you have. But praise God, Jesus does not leave us to go it alone. Maybe you know how that Great Commission ends. And he says, surely I will be with you always. I will be with you always, always, even to the very end of the age. So you are not alone in this commission. And neither was Jonah. But Jonah chose to rebel. So don't let your response to the Great Commission be like Jonah's rebellion. Verse 3 tells us, Jonah rose up and then fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now Jonah's disobedience, it takes shape as we understand the very thing he was casting aside, the very thing he was jettisoning. So let's keep in mind some of the marks of his rebellion. First, Jonah disregarded God's word. Now, it's more than saying no when God says go. Jonah actually just disregarded the covenant blessings of Israel. They were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. Genesis 12:3. Instead, Jonah's like, yeah, bless me. But don't you dare bless Nineveh. In fact, Nineveh deserves ruin, God. But we also see Jonah in a very humorous change. He disregards the knowledge that you can't flee from God's presence, right? Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? Well, God's going to be there. And God's going to be there. He's going to be on the mountaintops. He's going to be in the depths. His own confession in verse 9 that he fears the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, clues us into the fact that he knew he couldn't escape from God. He couldn't run, and yet he tried it anyway. But he disregards God's word by thinking he can just give up on his calling as a prophet. Well, newsflash, Jonah, you can't. Better prophets than you have tried. Moses, in Numbers 10, verses 11 to 17, he complained bitterly about his calling. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19:4, was so disheartened he asked God to take his life. And then Jeremiah, in chapter 11, 12, 15, 17, and 20, wishes to throw in the towel. God's response to all of them is, no, I do not accept your resignation. Back to work. One commentator I was reading put it nicely. The reason God would not let Jonah continue in his rebellion is because he knew Jonah needed Nineveh as much as Nineveh needed Jonah. God had a redemptive plan for Jonah that God enacted the moment Jonah said no. Well, second, Jonah defied God's will. Oftentimes, the will of God seems like a mystery to us, doesn't it? Now, for Jonah, he wasn't wringing his hands, he wasn't pulling his hair, or maybe he didn't have hair. He wasn't trying to discern what was God's will for his life in that moment. It was very clear. Jonah, go. Go to the lost and wicked people of Nineveh and warn them. But Jonah laid it aside. Rather than viewing God's will as perfect and pleasing, as nourishment for his soul, as a reflection of God's love for him, as God's love for Nineveh, Jonah decided to prefer his own desires. Oddly enough, maybe Jonah thought that his desires were kind of affirmed by the circumstances right after he fled. Oh, look, I'm at Joppa and there's a ship. Oh, great, it's going to the furthest place from Nineveh you can possibly get. Oh, great. Oh, and look, I have all the money I need to purchase the fare. Oh, that's great. And look, there's a bed in the bottom of the ship. I can just fall asleep. And I'm falling asleep so deeply, the storm won't even wake me. Wow, that's amazing. Things appear to be going well, did they not? Well, no, they didn't, because all these things were, in fact, working against Jonah. So it is possible for things to be going your way when you're outside of God's will. Take note of that. Circumstances are not a measure of God's favor, necessarily. You can still be rebelling against God and getting a good night's sleep. Well, thirdly, a third mark of Jonah's rebellion is that he ducked out of God's work. I was looking for another D. Defied. What was the other one now? disobeyed, disregarded, ducked. He ducked out of God's work. God desired that Nineveh would repent and not perish for their sins, but Jonah decides to duck out of the work God had called him to. Now he was playing a dangerous game. Nineveh was now put in a very dangerous situation had God not intervened. But Jonah also put himself in a dangerous position. He was now in trouble, and now the sailors were also in trouble. For verse 4 tells us, God hurls a great storm at that ship so that it's near its breaking point. And the sailors, they're desperate to save themselves, to preserve life. They're emptying all the cargo. They even hold a prayer meeting. But Jonah, the one man on the ship who actually knew who God was, who could pray, he is absent. He's ducked out of the work because he's fallen asleep. God's servant disobeys God, which leads him to duck out of the work God intended for him to do, the work of prayer and the work of bearing witness about the God he served. May the Lord keep us from being inactive. Keep us from being prayerless while he has given us a work to do. What happens next? The captain implores Jonah to call on his God so that God may give them a thought. God may think about them so they would not perish. It's odd, isn't it? It's ironic that the sailors are the ones who don't know God, and yet they're the ones reflecting God's will and God's work. They're the ones seeking to preserve life, and they're the ones calling Jonah to get to work. Well, finally, it's discovered by a lot that Jonah is the reason for all this catastrophe. And when they find out who he is, fear strikes them. They are quaking. And they do the very thing Jonah was supposed to do with Nineveh. They rebuke him. Now, you might not have caught it, but in great fear they ask, "What is this you have done?" Now, they already knew he was fleeing from the Lord, but now they realize who this Lord is. He's the God of heaven. He made the dry land. He made the sea. The sea, which was raging around them, and the dry land, that was their only place of refuge in this moment. So this question is actually rhetorical. It's a rebuke to Jonah. What is this you have done? Now put yourself in Jonah's place for a second and hear that question put to you. What have you done? Has your Maker deserved such disobedience from you? Has God been unfaithful? Have you found a better God, a better life, a better hope? Don't you know Christ died to set you free? What is this you have done? It's a question intended to lead us as readers to reflect on our own need to repent. And we might expect Jonah now to fess up and repent. But it takes the sailors putting a direct question to him to force just a response. What should we do to you to make the sea quiet? And Jonah finally responds, telling them, "Hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will go quiet for you, for I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Well, Jonah, by now, he can see it's his own guilt. It's his fault, the storm. God's punishment is coming upon him and these sailors. So what does he do? He resigns his life to God's punishment. He offers his life up so the sailors may be spared. But notice what he still does not do. He still does not tell the Lord, "I will go to Nineveh." In other words, he would rather die than go to Nineveh and give them good news. Now, you might say, well, like maybe he just wanted to turn the boat around so he could finally go and do what he was supposed to do. But notice it's the sailors that are like, "Whoa, that's extreme. Okay, let's try to row to dry land." So they try. The word used to row hard is actually they're digging in. So you get this picture that these sailors want to preserve life. But the storm is too much for them. Now Jonah does seem willing to give his own life for these sailors. He might even be doing it out of compassion. We're just not told the details here. But what we can see is that Jonah's love toward the Lord, at least right here in this chapter, has flatlined. He's resigned himself to God's judgment, still not desiring to bring good news to Assyria. The sailors, on the other hand, they're willing to do what God wants. As soon as they hear about it, they're willing to do it. Jonah, on the other hand, he already knows exactly what God wants, but he tries to duck out of it. Now rest, it is a wonderful gift. Our young parents are realizing that. And we as parents of older children or even grandparents are quietly smiling and praying for them, telling, oh, it'll change, you know, it'll get better. And it will. Or you'll just get stronger, one or the other. But rest is a wonderful gift, isn't it? And the more rest I get, the more rest I want in these days. Especially the sort of rest that God offers. Real rest. Rest that comes only from knowing God's love, God's mercy, His grace towards us. The rest that comes when we are walking in the Spirit. Even the kind of rest that you get at the end of the day when you know you've done a good day's work. Rest that tells you Jesus is in control. And Jesus does all things well. That rest. That is the sort of rest that is actually only available to those who have put their trust in Jesus. So let's heed that warning from Hebrews 3, 12 to 14, and not let the deceitfulness of sin turn us away from the living God. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firm to the very end. That same end that Jesus promised to be with us always. Well, this leads to our third and final point, God's sovereign mercy. So God's word, God's will, and God's work cannot be thwarted. This is because God is sovereign. He has supreme authority over everything. He's in control of everything. And all other authorities he can bend to his authority. That's what we mean by the word sovereign or sovereignty. In other words, God's in control. But God's sovereignty is always coming together with God's mercy and his other character attributes. When you combine sovereignty and mercy together, you get a little rhyme that we say in our family. When things don't go the way they should, God always makes them turn for good. And this is what we see in Jonah chapter 1. God's sovereign mercy. It frames this passage. Verse 1, we see God's mercy. Go, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Tell them about the good news I have for them, that they can escape judgment if they turn away. Verse 14 tells us that God does all he pleases. That's what the sailors tell us. But God's sovereign mercy shows up in other ways. God is the one who sends the storm that stops Jonah in his tracks. Jonah's doing a runner. God sends the storm. Jonah stops running. Jonah, he disobeys God, but as Charles Spurgeon said, God never allows his children to sin successfully. Sin we will, but habitual sin in a successful way, God will prevent. Jonah shows that to be true. Hebrews 12:6 says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts. Though Jonah was told to arise and go to Nineveh, Jonah, he went down to Joppa, down into the ship, down overboard, down into the sea. And yet, even though Jonah's life was on a downhill trajectory, God's sovereign mercy followed him and worked good in his life and those around him. Now hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying, like, go and sin that grace may abound. No. But I am saying that when you sin, God's grace and mercy will follow you. And when you repent and put your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you will know his mercy. You will look back and say, he has been with me always. He did not leave me to my own designs. Well, despite Jonah's best efforts, Jonah actually ended up being the means that brought these Gentile sailors to a saving knowledge of God. God's mercy led Jonah to encounter these sailors who didn't know God, and yet they begin reflecting God's ways, they listen to God's word, and eventually they're responding better than Jonah does. Jonah, he claimed to fear the Lord, remember? But who do we hear has fear? It kind of graduates throughout the chapter, but eventually it ends in they feared the Lord. Real fear. Jonah, he rejected God's mercy to the nations, but the sailors, they're rejoicing over God's mercy to them. They're part of the nations, and God has shown kindness to them in sparing them. Even Jonah's sacrificing his life to save the sailors from the storm of judgment, whatever his motives might have been, God sovereignly uses to anticipate the greater Jonah. In Matthew 12, 40-41, Jesus talks about Jonah. And he says, someone greater than Jonah has come. He's referring to himself. God said to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go to another place. You're going to do a different work for the sake of a people that I love, people who are facing imminent judgment. Jonah says, no. God the Father says to Jesus, son, go to another place. You are going to be utterly rejected there. You are going to be tortured. They are going to nail you to a cross and you will die. But you will become an atoning sacrifice for the people I love, who are facing eternal judgment. Jesus said, yes. Jonah slept in a boat because he was defying God's authority. Jesus slept in a boat because he has the authority. Jonah was thrown into the storm of God's judgment to save the crew and because he deserved it. Jesus gave up his own life into the storm of God's judgment, though he was innocent, so that through faith in his sacrifice, we would be saved. On the cross, Jesus gave his life to deliver his people from God's righteous judgment against our sin. Jesus died to deliver us from our hypocrisy. Praise the Lord. To deliver us from the habits of acting contrary to our beliefs. Maybe this morning you need to hear afresh the words from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Recognizing that Jesus died and rose again to grant me forgiveness, to grant you forgiveness and abundant life, we should move in with both arms to accept it. We should not put God's patience to the test. But it should also move us to be the kind of people who care not just about our own comfort and our own reputation and our own success, however important those things might be, but to care more about the people all around us whom we have been called, who have been entrusted into our care. If we begin to run from God and are well practiced in avoiding the God we once pledged to serve, God is sovereign. And he still has more mercy and grace for you if you would turn and receive it. But do not wait. Today is the day of salvation. We have been loved much, so we are freed to love much. And what a freedom and rest and clarity there is when the truth of God's love settles deep in our hearts. It meant a lot to John Patton, the Scottish missionary to the South Seas, he said, "Nothing so clears the vision and lifts up the life as a decision to move forward in what you know to be entirely the will of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your will, for your work. Your ways are perfect. They are unsearchable. Who has been your counselor? No one. You are God alone. And you are on your throne. And like Jonah, you have given us a commission to go and make disciples. For those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we pray you would help us to be in prayer and to listen. Listen to the longings and the losses in the lives of the people around us, so we may be caring and faithful disciples of Jesus. Help us to open up our homes. Help us to serve and to share the hope that we have. And Lord, for those who have not yet put their faith in Jesus, who are sitting on the fence, who are still wondering, who have doubts, who have honest questions, oh Lord, would you meet them where they are at? Would you show them Christ? Remove obstacles that are in their way. Keep us, your people, from putting a stumbling block in their way. And, O Lord, be glorified through our prayers, through our labors, through our worship, and after this service, through our fellowship as well. We are so thankful for one another, so thankful for this day you have made. We rejoice and are glad in it because you are with us always to the very end of the age. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.